This morning we're going to be in Job chapters 39 and 40 as we continue in our trek through the book of Job and through the entire Bible. And I'm kind of rejoicing just that we've gotten to the parts where God is speaking, and it's really kind of cool. But we're going to read from chapter 39. And so if you're able, would you stand with me in reverence for God's word as you read it? Job chapter 39. Beginning now at verse 1. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or can you mark when the hinds do calve? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. The young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Who has sent out the wild ass free? Who has loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Can you bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust in him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you believe him that he will bring home your seed and gather it into thy barns? Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leave their eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God has deprived her of wisdom, neither has he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Can you make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, Ha ha! And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock in the strong place. From thence she seeketh prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask this morning, Lord, that you would indeed guide us by your Spirit, and that you would draw us to yourself, and help us just to know once again, Lord, how great, how wonderful, and how awesome you are. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we've kind of gone through the majority of the book of Job, and you know, the majority of it's been taken up actually in Job and his counselors kind of going back and forth, trying to understand his predicament, trying to understand why, Job has been seemingly afflicted so, you know, with the loss of all of his property and his family and his health and the different things. And you know, Job has just kind of lamented along the way, you know, oh, woe is me. You know, he wished he wouldn't been born, wished he hadn't been, you know, no longer alive, that kind of thing. And then his various comforters slash detractors speculating as to why these things have befallen him. And all of that is just that. It has been speculation on both sides of that fence, and now God is speaking. And it's kind of a relief to me to get to the part where God is speaking, because like, okay, now we get down to the real deal here. And God begins to ask Job a series of questions. And the first series of questions that God poses to Job pretty much deal with God's power, his wisdom in creation, in bringing the universe into creation in general. You know, and he asks questions like, hey, can you guide the stars? And it's like, that's a real obvious no. But he starts out big. Can you do this? Can you do that? And he keeps coming down lower and lower and lower and lower to the point where, can you do anything? will be kind of the conclusion that we come to. And so that's the process that we're in. God begins a second, if you will, series of questions to Job. He goes from the bigger things like the universe and all of creation, and he gets down to animals. You know, just, you know, because the Jews, the Hebrews, were very much an agrarian culture, and they were herdsmen. And so he gets down to things that technically, in a certain sense, they should know about. And so, even though Job isn't necessarily a Hebrew, because he comes before the Hebrews, but in chapter 38, towards the end of the chapter, about 39, he says, well, can you provide for the lions? Do you hunt for them? Do you feed the young lion cubs? What about the raven? You know, can you feed the raven or even their young? And so up to this point as well, in the book of Job, God has been referred to as, quote unquote, God or the Almighty. But starting in chapter 38, God is referred to as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, meaning Jehovah or Yahweh. And that's significant because this is the name that God would eventually reveal himself to the Hebrews through, you know, the great I am that I am. And this points to or the covenant relationship that he would have with his people. And so it's kind of interesting that it comes into play here. But looking at chapter 39, the first few verses. Knowest thou the time when the goats of the rock bring forth? Or can you mark when the hinds or the deer do calve? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time that they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. The young ones are in good liking, and they grow up with corn, and they go forth and return not unto them. And so the wild goats is probably a reference to the ibex. And the ibex, there is one. I actually shot that picture through the window of the van when I was in Israel. And there's a couple more. So the wild goat or the ibex is kind of what God is referring to here. And, you know, can you mark or can you tell when the wild goat, the ibex, or the deer are going to calve? You see, in an agrarian culture, when they had their lambs and their goats and stuff, they knew when the goats were going to have their babies. And basically the rancher, the farmer, the sheep herder, would be there with them for the most part to assist them if they needed it. You know, same thing with their oxen or their cows and stuff. You know, when they knew that they were going to calve, they would watch for that, and then they would be prepared, you know, to help them with it. But the deer and the wild goats are out there doing their own thing, and they don't have anybody to help them. Yet they seem to manage pretty good, you know. And basically that's what he's describing. Do you even know the gestation period? You know, we got certain things down pretty well. It's kind of funny. There's 9 or 10, depending on how you look at it, women connected to our fellowship. And we all know the gestation period is about 9 months, you know, within a week or two, give or take. But do you know that about all the other animals that are out there and these kinds of things? And so he's kind of pressing, again, getting down to lower and lower things. In verse 4, he says their young ones are of good, it says in King James, liking, meaning they're in good health, they're strong, and they thrive. Oftentimes, their young do leave the parents fairly quickly. They begin to forage on their own, especially compared to human babies. I mean, human babies are particularly helpless and vulnerable in our world, totally dependent on their parents. Interesting how some animals can be born or be hatched or whatever without, and then never see their parents after that. I mean, they just go out instinctively. They know how to feed themselves and survive and that kind of thing. But with a human child, there's such a complete dependency on their parents for much longer periods of time, sometimes 20, 30, even 40 years. And so it is interesting. But in verse 5, moving on for hurt anybody's feelings, verse 5, who has sent out the wild ass free, or who has loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I've made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. And so God begins to ask about the wild donkeys, you know. And you'll see some of those as you go through Israel as well. I hope to do that someday with all of you guys. But it is interesting that you'll see a lot of animals, but you see wild donkeys, wild camels even out there. And their home is the wilderness, these barren places. They scorn or dislike the cities or where people are. They don't regard the voice of the drivers. That means that they're the herdsmen. They're not trainable. They don't respond to their voice. They just wander in those mountainous places, living off the land and looking pretty scruffy, actually, in the process. In Psalm 104, it really describes the providence or the provision of God. And in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And it's just amazing how God sustains everything in all of us at the same time. In verse 9, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Can you bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after your plow it or till it? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you believe him if he will bring home your seed and gather it into your barn? And so the unicorn, I was going to put a picture up of My Little Pony unicorn thing, because that's the only real picture I could find. Interesting, last week in the news, they had a thing about unicorns, and they found a fossil. It's an animal, from what they look at the fossil, it looks like almost like a musk ox or even a rhino with a much longer, you know, horn towards the front. And it would have been a big, kind of like a woolly mammoth with a big horn in the front. Just kind of interesting. It was in the news last week. But a lot of people kind of speculate what that was, what it would have looked like, or what a unicorn was. This is the fairy tale stuff, you know, the horse with wings and a big, you know, horn sticking up the front, which I don't really think is true. But it's probably a reference to a wild ox, kind of like the wild donkeys and the wild goats, a wild ox that's thought to be extinct, probably an aggressive animal like a rhino or whatever. You know, rhinos are interesting. You get even close to them, they just attack, you know, kind of like mooses, you know. They're pretty aggressive as well. And so basically he's asking this rhetorical question, can you tame the unicorn? You know, can you make it to plow your fields? Can you hitch it up to a wagon where it'll bring your produce, you know, in from the field to your barn? And the answer is basically, you know, no. verse 13, gavest thou, or did you give the godly wing, or the goodly wings to the peacock, or wings and feathers to the ostrich? Which leaves her eggs in the earth and warms them in the dust, and forgets that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God has deprived her of wisdom. Neither has he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifts up herself on high, she scorns the horse and his rider. And so, you know, who gave the peacock, you know, its beautiful feathers? Have you ever seen a peacock and look at the feathers? They are absolutely amazing. I mean, it's just so cool to look at them. And crazy birds, but cool feathers. And then what about the ostrich? In the Middle East, they have a saying. Again, in Hebrew, there are no words for cursing. You know, you can't, you know, typically, you know, we hear cursing and profanity all the time in our culture and language. But in Hebrew, there aren't any words for those words. And so when people want to cuss, they've got to use French or English or Russian or something. But if they want to say something like, you know, hey, you're, you know, they'll say like, well, you're about as smart as an ostrich, you know, and things like that. Or call them a person, a dog, you know, which is like, ooh, you know, that's bad stuff. But anyway, the ostrich is described as a stupid animal. They dig holes in the ground, they lay their eggs there and leave them. Not, you know, seemingly not caring that they'll be crushed or whatever. When they're afraid, when they see a threat afar off, ostriches are known for burying their heads in the sand. They'll dig a hole and stick their head in it, and which is an excellent defense, you know, hence smart as an ostrich. But it's interesting, they'll do that when they're afraid, they'll see something afar off, but when that threat gets closer and they're actually in real physical danger, they'll stick their head out of the ground, their head will go straight up, they'll look and see what it is, and they'll take off in the other direction, and they can actually outrun a horse, which is how they basically say, you know, thus she scorns the horse and his rider. You would think that the horse and the rider just, you know, be right on that, and just like the roadrunner, off they go. Verse 19, Hast thou given the horse strength? Or hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Can you make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, and neither turns he back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swallows the ground with fierceness and rage, and neither believes he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, Ha ha! And he smelleth the battle afar off, and thunders, and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. And so, talking about the horses that are basically animals or weapons, if you will, even of war. Horses in that day were basically the tank of the day, you know, big and fast and fearsome animals. I mean, even if they couldn't attack you outright with a sword or, you know, some real weapon, they can just, you know, that much weight moving down the field knocks people around pretty good, and people get trampled. But talking about verse 21, pawing at the valley, that's kind of describing, in my mind anyway, chomping at the bit. You know, they're just like they're ready to go all the time. And they're not afraid. You know, we see swords and spears and that kind of stuff and go, ah, but they just charge right on, you know, as long as the rider is leading them that way, they'll just charge right on through all that stuff. And, you know, again, rejoicing in his strength, fearless, racing out to meet men in battle, seemingly living for the battle, you know, chomping at the bit. When I was a police officer and dealing with canine dogs and canine officers, those dogs were fearless. I mean, they just did not know that they could get shot or stabbed or whatever. And but for them to turn them loose was almost like playtime. You know, that was their reward, actually, almost to get to bite somebody. And they would just go forward and do those things. The horses are the same way. They can be trained and conditioned where they don't fear the noise and all those different things. And so God is asking Job, did you do that? You know, did you instill that in them? And the obvious answer is no. Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. You know, God has planted in the minds of some birds, some of the birds anyway, the various migration patterns and all kinds of interesting things that take place. You think, how do they do that? One example of that is the golden plover. It's pretty amazing. This bird lives in Hawaii for part of the year, but they mate and they raise their young in the Aleutian Islands up by Alaska, several thousand miles away. And so in the springtime, they will leave Hawaii and they will fly over thousands of miles of open ocean with no landmarks, and they hit the same spot in the Aleutian Islands every year. And then once they get there, you know, they mate, they build their nest, they hatch their eggs, they incubate their young. And then come in the fall time, as winter is approaching, you know, they enjoy their winters in Hawaii, apparently. And they'll eat a lot more, they'll fatten up somewhat, and then they take off. And they'll reach their destination. And even when there are storms and so forth that blow them off course, boom, they still land in Hawaii. The only problem is that when the adults take off, the young ones are still too small and weak to make the trip. And so the adults will take off, leave the young behind. The young will continue to eat and feed and fatten up for a couple, 2 or 3 weeks, and then they will take off. And the interesting part is, you know, the adults, you go, well, they've been to Hawaii before, they know the way back. But these young ones that have just been hatched, they will also fly all the way to Hawaii. If it was us flying in an airplane, a modern airplane with plenty of fuel, if we didn't have the right coordinates, we would just fall in the ocean because we'd miss it. You know, if you're off by 1 or 2 degrees, you just miss Hawaii from California, you know, completely. But these bird-brained birds make it from the Aleutian Islands all the way to Hawaii. And who put that wisdom in their little bird brain? You know, God did. And there's many other testimonies and stories, you know, like that. And so, to me, this is it's pretty cool. So the reference here to hawks and the eagles You know, God has given them incredible eyesight. Some of these eagles will build their nests up in these crags, you know, high up over the valleys and stuff. And they'll see a field mouse, you know, scurrying back and forth. And all of a sudden it's like, man, you know, off they go. And they bring the mouse up to the little ones and they get a nice meal. And then that last phrase there, and where the slain are, there is she. You know, you can see, even as you drive around, you'll see the vultures, the eagles, you know, circling overhead. And when you see a bunch of them circling overhead, you just start to look in the field for the dead deer or whatever's out there. And that's just true, that you know, God provides for them all kinds of ways. But moving on now to chapter 40, the first couple of verses here. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. And so moreover, the Lord answers or continues to answer Job, will he that contends or argues with the Almighty be the one to instruct him? Who are we, or any of us, to think that we could possibly instruct God? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? Paul asks the same question in Romans 11, 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You know, that's a rhetorical question, but I think if we're honest about it, we all at times have sought to instruct God. You know, in my prayers at times, I thought, well, God, you know, if this happens, that's going to happen, and this and the other. And I'm explaining the mechanics of things to God, but God already knows the whole story, you know? Or I'm trying to tell God, well, you know, God, this would be the best thing. And he's just kind of going, hang on, who really knows what the best thing is here, you know? And so, you know, we have to be careful not to assume that position with God. Again, and sometimes in prayer, we're prone to do that, explaining the difficulties or the ramifications of a situation, kind of like God doesn't already know. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. You know, I do make my petitions known to God, but I've learned over time that my prayers have gotten shorter and shorter. Only because he doesn't need to hear the whole thing. He already knows it. I just say, well, Lord, and I begin to say something, and then I say, okay, Lord, your will be done. And then my prayers always end that way. Well, Lord, you know, your will be done. I'm not going to explain anything to God. I'm just going to share my heart, that, Lord, my desires or my needs and the things that he's put on my heart. But God is kind of saying to Job, you know, since you're so smart, since you sought to reprove me, then why don't you tell me, you know, what the answer is here. And I see God kind of sitting back and waiting on Job a little bit. In verse 3, this is the first time we hear from Job in quite a while. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. You know, God is in a certain sense demanding an answer of Job. And so Job feels compelled to answer, but at the same time, he realizes he doesn't have anything really intelligent to say. You know, what can he say? Job knows that he is vile, and we have to go back to the King James era, you know, 1600s, of what vile meant. That means trivial or insignificant or of little worth or value. The more modern translation is more, you know, stinky and, you know, refuse and that kind of thing, which still applies. But, you know, Job is saying, you know what, I am insignificant, I am nothing. How can I possibly, you know, answer you? In fact, he says that he'll put his hand on his mouth to keep himself from speaking. You ever been there where you just want to say something, you know you're going to say something stupid, and it's just like, the smart thing you do is put one hand, and if need be, both hands over the top of your mouth, you know, and maybe get your wife and your friends to help you too, just not, shut up. There's times when it's just better not to speak, because he knows that all he can do at this point is dig himself into a deeper hole. We're told in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. And I never get in trouble for the things I don't say. I seem to always get in trouble for the things I do say. Again, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 32, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. And so, you know, Job's actions would become a proverb later on. But God doesn't let him off the hook. In verse 6, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." And so this is the same statement that God made back in chapter 38. You know, Job has responded very briefly to these first things, but hasn't yet come to the place of full confession or, you know, what God is looking for. See, at this point, even though Job doesn't want to answer, God's not looking for silence. He has told Job, you know, basically answer me. And it's like, wow, what can he say that will satisfy God? And I believe what God is looking for, and we'll talk about this at the end of the study, is that he's looking for confession. You know, he doesn't just want our intellectual assent that God is great, that God is big, that God can do all these things that we've talked about. He's looking for an actual assent, if you will, to his superiority. He wants our confession as well. Confession, you know, and certainly confession, for the most part, the context of it is admitting our faults before the Lord, okay? But sometimes that confession is simply acknowledging who God is. And even in acknowledging our faults before the Lord, our sins and so forth, essentially what we're doing is saying, you know, God, you were right all along. I'm in agreement with your view of things. And when we do that, when we confess our sins, we are doing just that, saying, you know, God, I was wrong, you were right. And God's coming going, uh-huh, you know. And we're stating that God is high and lifted up, that he's better than we are, and that we are lower, and, you know, looking up, if you will, to him. And that's why in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because what we're doing is we're bringing ourselves into alignment or into agreement with his position from the get-go. See, God never changes. But we do. We vary. We wander back and forth. But when we confess our sins, we bring ourselves back into alignment with what his position to begin with. And so we are, in a certain sense, affirming again that he is God and that he is worthy of all these things. In Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That is a confession. We may not be confessing our sins, if you will, outright, but we are confessing the greatness of God. We're professing him to be who he is by praising him. And so God is demanding an answer of Job, and Job says, basically, I'm just going to shut up. You know, and so the Lord says, more or less, okay, well, then I guess we're going to go another round, you know, because it's not good enough at this point, honestly, to just be quiet. God is looking for something, and even though Job's afraid to speak, maybe he doesn't, like me, he didn't get it yet, okay? But God's going to give him another round to bring him around to the conclusion that God wants to bring him to, and we'll talk about that in the chapter. In verse 8, will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? You know, will you disannul my judgment? Will you break it or invalidate it or void out my judgment? You know, people do that. I mean, honestly, there are churches and there are pulpits today that are literally tearing pages out of the Bible, kind of going, oh, that's not what he meant. Oh, that's not what he wants. Oh, he didn't mean that. Or if he had the information we had today, I've actually heard people say that kind of stuff. It's like, how retarded. You know, I mean, you know, nothing we say, nothing we do can invalidate God's word. You know, people can disbelieve it. It's like saying, I don't believe the sun's going to come up tomorrow. But it doesn't change the fact that more than likely the sun's going to come up tomorrow. You know, it's amazing to me that God's judgments do stand. Isaiah describes this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Peter affirms this, as you probably figure he would. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It does. I mean, if there's a constant in our lives, it is the word of God. You know, whenever I've read my Bible, and I read through the book of Genesis, or I go through the book of Ephesians, and I go back and reread it, it's still the same. You know, it doesn't change. God's word and God's will doesn't change. There's nothing and no one that can invalidate God's word. But what about his judgments? You know, blaming God for our sins, or perhaps even our problems. You know, God, if you hadn't made me this way, you know, I've heard that before. You know, talking to various people, I remember talking to a homosexual man one time. Well, God made me this way. It's his fault that I do this. And I go, no. You know, no, God made you, and then you made some decisions after that that led to your being like this, whatever the situation is. You know, God doesn't make, if you will, alcoholics. But there's a time when someone picks up a drink of something, and they keep drinking, and they don't exercise any self-control, or they can't, or whatever. They don't feel like they can anyway, but they make the decision to keep drinking. And pretty quickly, you're an alcoholic. God didn't create the devil. What? No, he created Lucifer, an angel of light. Lucifer, the angel of light, made a decision, a choice at one point in his existence, and he became the devil. And so, you know, we can't blame God. You know, if he had put me in this circumstance, so yeah. Did God allow Job to get into an unpleasant circumstance? Yes. But is it Job's choice in how he responds to that circumstance? Yes. Okay. Blaming God or blaming other people. You know, I've never liked it when you talk to somebody about something, and the first thing they try to do is point to somebody else. Well, there, da-da-da-da-da. You know, and by comparison, it's like, no. We're not talking about so-and-so. You know, we don't have to build ourselves up by putting other people down. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. You know, how did Adam respond in the garden when he was confronted with sin? Same way a lot of us do. It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. It's your fault for giving me the woman. And no. And so it is a common practice or tactic to condemn others, in this case God, to justify our own behavior, trying to make ourselves righteous. And so God asks Job, you know, is that what you're doing? In verse 9, hast thou an arm like God's, or can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellency, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto you that your own right hand can save you. It's like, wow. You know, do you have an arm like God's? Now, obviously, this is figurative speech, but the Bible does speak a lot about, if you will, the mighty arm of the Lord. That's how the children of Israel would eventually be delivered from their bondage in Egypt. And God is saying, can you match that? You know, can you thunder like the voice of God? I remember as a police officer, having what they refer to as command presence was a big deal. You know, that you made sure that your uniform was clean, that you were worthy of respect in that sense, and the way you even stood and the way you addressed people, having a command presence. And there were times when it was absolutely necessary to have a command voice, and absolutely lacking at times, because you give someone like, you know, a loud authoritative command, but it would sound like a 12-year-old girl, get on your knees right now, you know, kind of thing, because people get nervous, their voices go up, that kind of thing. It's like, wow, you know. But God's voice, it thunders. You know, God's voice shakes the ground. You ever been there where you hear thunder way off, the rolling thunder, and then it gets closer and closer, then it kind of cracks over the top of you somewhere, and it just feels like the ground is shaking. Like, wow, that's an awesome feeling. But that's the voice of God. Can we do that? I wish. You know, that'd be so cool. But, you know, God thunders, and he's asking Job, can you do that? You know, he says, can you array yourself in majesty and excellency and glory and beauty? Now, Job is probably still sitting there in his ash heap, wearing the same stinky clothes he started out in. We know with the sores oozing through and just, you know, feeling all messed up and dirty and all that kind of stuff. And he's saying, hey, you can't even dress yourself. You know, here you are in these stinky clothes and stuff. And he can't elevate himself, nor can he abase or humble anyone else. You know, and he said, if you could do all that stuff, then I would have to admit that you could save yourself. But see, God's knowing, he's saying that knowing that Job nor none of us can save ourselves. And so he's getting down some basic things here. You know, salvation is a miracle, And it's a miracle that only God can accomplish. Jesus tells us, or we read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus told them and beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now the last section here, verse 15, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eats grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, his bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinks up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan in his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose piercing through snares." And so the first part of that, you know, "Behold now Behemoth," I would certainly like to, you know. Interesting that there are different theories about exactly what Behemoth is. Some say it's an elephant because of parts of the description here, being one of the beasts of the field. Others think that Behemoth is a reference to perhaps a hippopotamus, around the Nile River, something like that. Some think it might be a rhinoceros. We don't really know for sure, but I'll tell you what I think. I think it's a dinosaur. I believe in a young earth and that dinosaurs existed at the same time as men. Down in Texas, where everything's bigger anyway, near the Biloxi River, there are these fossilized dinosaur footprints. And then alongside those footprints, and in a couple instances inside those footprints, are human footprints, meaning that men and dinosaurs coexisted. I won't say successfully because we're here and they're not, but but at some point, some dude was eating dinosaur steaks, and that's how I coexist with cows. But it is interesting. In verse 17, it says he moves his tail like a cedar; the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. The tails of neither the elephant, the hippo, or the rhino or like cedars. If you've ever seen an elephant, it's got like, wags around. But a rhino and a hippo, their tails are even smaller. And so the hippos use them in the water for like a propeller. But I saw that on a cartoon one time. But I don't know about you guys. I've been to some of those natural history museums and stuff where they put the dinosaurs back together from all the bones. And you look at the tails of those things. That appeared to be pretty big, and sometimes they do the reconstruction, you see the cartoons, all that kind of stuff, what they look like, and I go, that could be the tail of a, like a cedar, perhaps. I'm not dogmatic on this. I know it was something really big and powerful, ate lots of grass and drank lots of water, and they call it Behemoth. I'm going to go with dinosaurs until somebody tells me I'm wrong, and God can do that, I suppose. But basically the question is, can you make one of those? And the answer is no. And God, I think, is still insisting that Job answers him, and Job is afraid to speak and say the wrong thing. What's God looking for? Now, I have to admit to you, as I study through these two chapters, I don't know if this happens to anybody else besides me, but every now and then I'll study through a chapter, and I'll get the sense or the feeling I've got the facts of the chapter. I mean, I understand going through looking at ostriches and eagles and lions and tigers and bears and all that stuff. Like, okay, I kind of get the gist of the comparisons here and maybe the facts of the chapter, but not the heart of it. And I was struggling with that in these two chapters. I mean, Lord, there's more here that you want us to somehow perceive. And I was really blessed because this morning as I was preparing, the Lord really spoke to me again about what he's looking for, because that's what I was asking, what are you looking for? And what he's looking for, I believe, as a result of these two chapters leading into the next couple, is confession. The declaration that God is right, the admission of our dependency on Him. What's the whole point of all this? I mean, if and we'll get into this when we review the whole book, but is it, why are we watching Job go through all this? Why is Job going through all this? And if you remember back towards the beginning of the book, at one point it appeared that Job is going through all of this for the glory of God. You know, that God would be victorious or demonstrate once again His victory over the enemy. The enemy said, hey, He'll curse you to your face. And God's kind of going, no, give it a shot, dude. And what happens? Job never does curse God to His face. In fact, all he does is, you know, though He slay me, yet will I worship Him. You know, one day I will see God face to face. And I think that one of the things that God is drawing out of Job, because why is God even answering Job this way? And I believe it is to elicit the confession once again that God is great, that God is good. You know, again, the admission of our complete and total dependency on Him. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And I think the conclusion of these couple chapters, anyway, is almost too simple. It's once again, Lord, You alone are God. Lord, You alone are worthy of all praise and honor and adoration, and I am completely dependent on You. I am completely helpless on my own, and I realize I can do nothing apart from You. And if that's the conclusion that we come to, then I believe we've come to a right conclusion. And it may be, you know, too simple in a certain sense, because I don't know about you guys, oftentimes I'm looking for this deeper, you know, intellectual, kind of like, wow, kind of thing, you know. But when you get down to it, that's about as deep as it ever gets, is that we just need Him and that He wants to bless us if we'll come to Him on His terms. And that's the point. I think that we need just to be able to come to Him and admit to Him freely, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need You in my life, in my heart. Will You come in? Will You be my Lord? Will You be my Savior? And again, if we will believe those things in our heart, confess it with our lips, the Bible says you shall be saved. It's a very simple truth, but man, how deep and how profound is that? I love the fact that our God keeps it very simple for each of us. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we want to give You that confession that You're looking for. And we ask, Father, that You would guide us and draw us to Yourself and help us to please You. And so, Lord, have Your way in us. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.